Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we're in the opening parts of Isaiah. I hope you had a nice Thanksgiving holiday, and now it's time to get back into the darkness of Isaiah, although it is light over darkness, so we have some things to look forward to. Now, I know for some of you this will be really redundant because I'm certain that over the 2 weeks that we haven't met, you have been poring over the book of Isaiah, so you don't really need a review to get up to speed. But just in case there's a new person on the web, you know, I'll just go over a little bit that we've done before, just in the off chance that maybe we need a little refresher course to get us going. But we're looking at the book of Isaiah, and we have looked at the book of the branch, chapters 1 through 12, which really would have been nice to time that to end up at Advent, because that's where we saw that his name shall be Emmanuel, the coming of the Lord, these things that would be really nice to do at this time of year. Instead, we'll be talking about the judgment of God on nations. And that comes into the second part that we've looked at in chapters 13 through 23, the book of oracles or declarations or pronouncements, where Isaiah speaks words of judgment to the surrounding nations. And there's about 10 of them that we've been going through. And in that, what he's revealing is that the Lord is supreme over all the nations. And this is different from the ancient Near East. The idea was each nation had their own god or gods. And sometimes they would war with other nations, and then whosoever god was stronger would win. But for Isaiah, it's Yahweh, it's the true God, it's the Holy One of Israel, is supreme over all the nations. And what we'll see is that he rules them, he judges them, and he uses them to fulfill his own purpose and will. And that will is to display his own glory and to redeem the world according to his plan. We spent some time looking at the doctrine of providence. And I'm not going to go through that all again, but the idea is that God works all things together for good. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will, and he even uses evil to do it. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are under persecution. They go to pray and they say, you know, why do the heathen rage? Why do they speak vain things? Why do they rebel against you and your anointed? And why is it that they join together the nation of Israel, the Gentiles, the rulers, Herod, Pilate, all of them to put your son to death, but they only did what your hand had predestined to occur. That's the providence of God, to work his will out, even using evil to do it, without becoming evil himself and without condoning it or excusing it. And the first example that we saw this way back in chapter 10, that Assyria was coming to judge, you remember, to judge the nation of Israel. And Assyria thinks of itself as this great world power, and they'll go and destroy every other nation. But the way God sees it is they are a tool in his hands. So he asks the question, shall the axe boast over him that wields it? Will the saw magnify itself against the one that uses it? And the answer is no, that this great power of Assyria is but a tool in the hands of God to do his work. And that brings us then to chapters 13 through 23. Unless you have a question on something that we've done before, we can start into that section. All right, a review of the geography. So this is the ancient Near East in the time of that we're looking at, and the nations that Isaiah is going to talk about are Babylon over to the east, Assyria, of course, north of that, Philistia to the west, Moab to the east, Damascus, and remember, Israel and Syria joined together to attack Judah in the divided nation, and then finally Egypt and Tyre. So you can see all around the promised land are these nations, and they're all enemies. Every one of them is an enemy, and Isaiah has a word to speak to each one of them. And the first one is Babylon. And so we looked at this in chapters 13 and 14. So I'm not going to go through it again, but it's interesting that Babylon is not really, hasn't been discussed yet, because the issue is Assyria is the big power, and Babylon really hasn't taken control of Assyria yet. So, but Isaiah sees beyond the immediate, and he sees the ultimate threat, which is Babylon. And he, in chapter 13, then he talks about the day of the Lord that comes and brings judgment to Babylon. He goes to war. There's mourning and lamenting. It's the wrath of God. The violence of Babylon is repaid. He predicts that they'll be taken by the Medes. So there's the idea is that the sovereign God is going to judge Babylon eventually. And in verse 13:10, it says the destruction is so catastrophic that he uses the images of the constellations being moved. Stars of the heavens, their constellations will not give their light. Sun will be dark as it's rising, and the moon will not shed its light. That these heavenly phenomena reveal the catastrophe of the destruction of Babylon. You see the same thing. Joel prophesies that in the last days, when God pours out his spirit on all flesh, the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its light. Again, these significant events revealed by heavenly issues, even on the death of Christ. Right? The sun stops shining as this takes place. So for Isaiah, he sees Babylon, the day is coming when they will be destroyed. We're not going to do it again, but we went through, so Babylon is more than just a literal city. It is that, but it's also a symbol of the world system in opposition to God. And that's why we see it all from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. We see Babylon coming back again and again as the opponent of God's people and the opponent of God. And the temptation for the Church of Christ in Revelation is to yield to the seduction of Babylon. But there's light over darkness. So if you'll take a look at in chapter 14, so he has been, Babylon will be destroyed. Assyria is on the brink of destroying Israel. We already saw in chapter 10. And then chapter 14 goes into more detail on the destruction of Babylon. But before he does that, it's like the, you know, I said before, it's like the icing inside the two Oreo cookie halves, right? There's just like a little glimpse here of the grace of God and the revelation of his mercy and his restoring. I was reminded of C.S. Lewis in his trilogy, his science fiction trilogy, and I can't remember which book had this. It's probably the second one, but it may not be. But in any case, they're on some foreign planet, and they find this grove of fruit trees, and the fruit trees are just deliciously sweet and satisfying, and they're eating them and just really enjoying them. And then they found, like, every once in a while, they could never see which ones had it, but there was an extra little red juicy thing in the middle of it that made it even more more better. But they could never, they could never discover which ones they were to just have those. It was just like, God had provided these things, and then there's this, like, this little bit where he just gives an extra blessing. And Isaiah is kind of like that, in that you're reading and you're digesting the things that he has to give, and then all of a sudden there's like a bright light that just shines out that you can't plan. So in chapter 14, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. And they'll take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppress them. So the work of God is not just to judge the evil nations, but it's to restore and vindicate his people. That by destroying Babylon, he sets his people free. And you'll read later on in the book of Daniel, and then after Ezra, Nehemiah, and Ezra, that there is the deliverance then of the people of God to come back to the promised land. And that's God's goal, is to redeem and restore his people. And this reminds me of Deuteronomy. If you remember chapters 28 through 30 in Deuteronomy, Moses is, they're having a covenant renewal service before entering the promised land. They had committed themselves to the covenant at Mount Sinai. Then they violated it, and they rebelled and disobeyed, so they didn't go into the promised land. But now they're getting ready to get into the promised land, and Moses outlines from the word of the Lord the blessings and curses that he promises. That if they're faithful, these blessings of crops and livestock and grain and gold and silver and all these things will be yours. But if you turn away from me, then drought, destruction by your enemies, and eventually the land itself will kick you out. Just the way I drove out the nations and gave you this promised land. If you don't follow me, then you'll be driven out. But when that happens, he says in chapter 30, when that happens, and you turn to me, I will bring you back and replant you in your land. And more than that, I'll circumcise your hearts that you'll live according to his instructions. This is what Isaiah sees. That not only does he destroy Babylon, but he redeems his people and brings them back. And notice it says that the sojourners will join them and attach themselves to them. that the vision of Isaiah is more than just Israel, that it's all the nations coming to worship the true God with them. So these words in chapter 14 are covenant words, compassion, steadfast love. I will choose you, he says. I'll bring you into the land and give you rest, and you'll be the host there, no longer exiles. This will be your inheritance. So this is the fulfillment of the covenant promises that God gave to Moses and to the people. The end of chapter 14 is as far as we got, and that's where the king of Babylon then goes down to Sheol, and the nations make fun of him, taunt him. You thought you were so great, you were so high, you were lifted up, and now you're down like us, and you're even worse off, that the other kings get honored in their burials, but you are just left out and with no dignity or respect at all. So we looked at briefly the debate among evangelical scholars if this refers to the king of Babylon only or Satan himself. And the bottom line is that the essence of the judgment is the arrogance and the conceit and the pride of the king. Satan or the literal king, the essence is the same, and it's the same for every nation, every people, every person. That this arrogance to oppose God and exalt ourselves above him is what brings the judgment and brings then the humiliation of him. So that's the review. Was there something that came to mind that you wanted to mention before we go on to some new material? Don't be bashful. All right, then the next section is Assyria in verse 24. So when I read this, try to listen for words or ideas that are repeated that would give us a hint as to what is the most important thing. So for Babylon, we saw the most important thing was the pride, the arrogance. And now Assyria, chapter 14, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. And I'll break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand stretched out, who will turn it back? All right, so he makes it kind of easy to interpret what's important to him. What do you see?
First, it's as he planned, not man's plan.
Or yeah, he meaning
God.
The Lord. Mm-hmm. He has a purpose. He has a plan. What are the chances that purpose and plan will be accomplished? It's like that's 100%, right? That's like what this is the plan. I have sworn it. I will fulfill it. I purposed it. I planned it. I will accomplish it. There's no question. And he even taunts you a little bit. You ask a question. He says, for the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul that purpose? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Who will deflect that hand when the Lord reaches out to accomplish what he's going to do? So for Babylon, we saw the essence was pride. Here, the principle is the purpose of God that he is working against Assyria. So it's, again, this theme of this whole section, 13 through 23, is the supremacy of the rule of the sovereign God. He has sworn it, he's purposed it, and notice he says, in verse 26, this is the purpose that is purpose concerning what? The whole world, the whole earth. And this is really important for us. It's because he's listing like 10 nations, Babylon, now Assyria. He'll look at Moab, Tyre, Philistine, the Egyptians, Cush, you know, all these nations. But he's really speaking to the whole world. He's judging specific nations, but those warn and reveal what he's like to all nations. This is really what Pastor Sean was saying when he was looking at Matthew 24, that you have this destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem that are literal events that took place, but they picture what is coming to all nations when the Lord returns. And that's the same as this here. So he has a word for Assyria. The purpose of God is to bring a judgment on that nation, but that should warn every nation that the Lord is sovereign and he will bring judgment upon those that oppose him. They think they're powerful, but they are under the purpose and the plan of God. And I think this is a challenge for us as we see our culture disintegrating, and we see our government failing, and we see our laws just ignored and broken. We see a nation that is under the judgment of God. And when we look at how we judge these other nations, it should wake us up to turn to him. And if it doesn't, then we can expect the same thing that they expect. And I think there's a tendency to think, you know, this is one thing, you know, way back then, 700 BC. But now it's just the way things happen, right? It's no longer the judgment of God. It's no longer the purpose of God being fulfilled. It's just the way things go. And we want to be on the right side of history or, you know, whatever the thing is. But here for Isaiah, it is, the Lord is sovereign. He is still sovereign. And he's sovereign over every nation. And his plan is unstoppable. They will not prevent him from doing what he wants to do. So Psalm 135, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all the depths. Whatever he pleases, he does. And we can look at it good or bad from our perspective. It's what he does. So, you know, apologies to Rick Warren, the purpose-driven life. So I changed it to the purpose-driven God, but then I started thinking, wait a minute, you know, he's not like driven. He's the driver. So it's the purpose-driven history. This is God sovereignly working in the nations to fulfill his will. Babylon, now Assyria, next is Philistia. Anything else that comes to mind in that section? All right, then in 1428, he turns to Philistia. Now, the Philistines, you remember, they're on the west side, on the coastland. And it begins with, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the servant's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be from a fiery serpent. So you remember King Ahaz was the king of Judah when Israel, the northern tribes, had an alliance with Damascus or Syria, and they attack Judah. And what typically happens when a king dies, enemies then check to see how strong the new king is going to be, right? So here, Isaiah says, in the year that King Ahaz died, he says this to Philistia, don't rejoice because the rod that broke you, that is the son of David that had conquered Philistia. Now they're thinking we can get our property back. And Isaiah says, don't think so, for judgment is coming upon them. In verse 31, wail, O gate, and cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. Their smoke comes out of the north. There's no straggler in his ranks. So Assyria is coming to attack Judah, but is going to demolish Philistia. So there always is a greater enemy. They think Israel is their enemy, but there's a greater enemy. And the point for us, the basic principle, again, it doesn't matter that Ahaz is gone and a new king is there. It doesn't matter if Assyria, changes hands from Sargon to Sennacherib or whatever. It doesn't matter. You can exchange the earthly kings, but the Lord is still on the throne. That's Isaiah's theme. And then in chapter 15, Moab. Now Moab is the longest section in here, except for Babylon, which is two chapters, but 15 and the beginning and 16 is all about Moab. And Moab, it's a longer message. Moab is a closer relationship. It borders right on Judah. Moab is the son of Abraham's nephew Lot. So they're kin, and yet they're enemies. So it's a longer message, closer relationship, but he sees dismay and defeat for them as well. So in chapter 15, an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in the night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in the night, Moab is undone. He's gone up to the temple, to Dion, in the high places to weep over Nebo and over Medeba, and Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares. Everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleah cry out, their voices heard as far as Jahaz. And therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, and his soul trembles. So we don't really need to know the different cities, you know, it's just, but you get the, it's city after city after city is being destroyed. And the response of the people is sorrow, is sackcloth, is crying out. In verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitive flee to Zoar, Eglath, whatever. For at the ascent of Luith, they go up weeping on the road to Horonaim, and they raise a cry of destruction. Now notice in verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab. So here, he's pronouncing judgment on this nation, and yet his heart cries out. There's no pleasure. This is not what's best for them. He shares in their pain because it's the Lord's pain. What does he say in Ezekiel? I have no pleasure in him that dies. The desire is for them to turn and repent and come back to him. And Isaiah enters into that pain. My heart cries out for them. And in verse 7, the abundance they have gained, they've carried away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone out around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches, and the waters of Dibon are full of blood. All of this is the sorrow of a nation under judgment and destruction. But in 16, there's an offer of hope. And so he says, send, for the remnant of the land, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the desert and from the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like scattered nests, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon, shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive, let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. That here, so they are fleeing, they can flee from the onslaught of Assyria, and they should have a welcome then in Israel. Right? This is, you know, send a peace treaty to them. Come, the outcasts included into Israel where they can be sheltered. And where the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. In verse 6, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and swift to do righteousness. That here's the Lord's anointed living in Zion, welcoming these people that flee Assyria, but they don't avail themselves of it. So in verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence, his boasting. Therefore Moab will wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kirisheth, for the fields of Heshbon languish, the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reach to Jazer and strayed to the desert, and shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore weep with weeping. The vine is broken, I drenched with tears over your summer fruit which is gone. Verse 10, the joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. The vineyards of songs are sung, no cheers are raised. The treader treads out wine in the process, and I've put an end to the celebration. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, for my inmost self for Kirisheth. This is the brokenness of a people that refuse to find refuge in the sanctuary of Israel. Their pride is destroyed. Verse 14, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. And in spite of all his great multitude, those who remain will be few and feeble. The same thing that we saw of Israel, just a few survivors. But for me, there's a theme here that that really reveals a serious problem for Moab and for us today. And that is that their trust is in false gods. If someone, please somebody read 15 verse 2 and 3.
Dibon goes up to its temple and to its high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Every head is shaved, every beard cut off. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the roofs and in the public squares they all wail, prostrate with weeping.
Where did they go?
Goes to its temple.
To the temple?
And its high places.
And they go there to weep?
To weep.
And what do they wear?
Sackcloth and ashes.
So, they go to the temple of their God to repent. This sackcloth is mourning or repentance. They go to the temple of their God to weep, to pray, to repent. But it doesn't help them at all, because it's not the temple of the true God. It's not repentance before the true God. It's repentance before their own God, not the true God. And their God is not able to deliver them or to protect them. You know, in our day, you'll hear somebody say, it doesn't really matter what God you worship or how you worship, as long as you're sincere, right? Well, these are sincerely wrong. they're worshiping at their temple, not God's temple. And then if somebody could read 16 verses 4 and 5.
Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. The oppressor will come to an end and the destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David, one who is a judge, seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness.
So, the son of David, this is a refuge. This is a shelter. This is a place that you can go and be protected from this onslaught army. But they do not go. And in verse 12, it says, and when Moab presents himself, he wearies himself on the high place where they would offer sacrifices. And he comes to his sanctuary, comes to his holy place, not the Lord's holy place, comes to his holy place to pray, and he will not prevail. Right, so they go to their temple, they go to repent to their God, they pray and weep before their God, they go to their holy place. None of it helps. None of it helps, because only the true God can deliver them. And this challenges us in the time of crisis, in a time when things are really going bad. What do I trust? Where is my confidence? Where is my hope? What do I put my faith in to see me through? Is it a false God or is it the true God? And if it's a false God, it will fail. There's a novel by Ralph Ellison, Invisible Man, not to be confused with The Invisible Man, the science fiction by H.G. Wells. But Ralph Ellison, The Invisible Man, it's really a cultural critique, especially for people of color. But there's a young man gets expelled from college, and the president of the school says, you know, you got to leave tomorrow. You got to go. But I want you to do well, so stop by the office. I'm going to give you some letters of recommendation that you can take to New York. And, you know, one of these, they're all benefactors of the school. I know them. They know me. They give a lot of money. They're all wealthy. Take these letters of recommendation, and you'll get one of them will give you a job. So he's got these seven letters of recommendation, and he goes to New York, and he puts on his suit, and he goes to the first one, and, you know, the secretary says, do you have an appointment? No, but, you know, they know the whatever the man's name was, the president's name, and he gave her the letter. So she goes in and comes out a few minutes later, and she looks really kind of odd. But she said, no, he's too busy, he can't see you. And so then he goes to the next one, and similar thing happens, and she's looking at him really kind of weird, and no, he's not here today, so he won't be able to see you. He goes in his seventh letter, and now think, his confidence is in this letter. His confidence is in the president of the college that wrote this letter, this recommendation that's going to get him a job. This is where his faith is. And he goes in the last one, and finally, a man comes out to talk to him. It's the son of the owner. And he says, did you read this letter before you brought it? He said, no, it was sealed. It was addressed to so-and-so, and I didn't open it. Well, he gives him the letter, and it says, you do not want anything to do with this man. He's a scoundrel. He's an embarrassment to us at the school. He'll be an embarrassment to you in the business, and I would recommend that you don't even bother to talk to him. All right, so those are the letters. He put his confidence in these letters, but they weren't valid. That's what Moab is doing. They put their confidence in their gods, but their God is not able to deliver them when the Lord God is against them. And the only possibility would be to come to repentance and faith to the true God. Same thing is true in a nation when you see things failing. What is going to solve our issue? Is it a political party? Is it a new politician? Is it our prosperity and abundance? Or is it a turning of a people to the true God to worship in spirit and in truth? Only He is a hope. And even if it is His will to deliver a nation, we still will stand before Him one day to be judged in eternal and final judgment. And all of these judgments point forward to the day when every nation, every people, all people will stand before the true God and be judged for the deeds that they have done. And the only possibility is to turn to the true God. So Moab doesn't do it. And the irony is that Israel doesn't do it either. For in Israel, you remember, King Jeroboam said, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. You don't have to go there to that temple that David and Solomon built. I'll build a golden calf in Bethel and Dan. Don't trouble yourself by going all the way to Jerusalem. You can worship these gods here. So they're doing the exact same thing that Moab is doing. To worship on their high places, worship in their temple, go to their holy place, put on sackcloth, pray and weep before God, but it doesn't do anything because they're not seeking the true God. And that's Moab. Any Any questions or comments on Moab? Yeah.
On chapter 15, the latter part of verse 2, where it says, every head is shaved and every beard is cut off, wouldn't that represent that they've taken an oath to their God? Wasn't that the ritual? If you made an oath, that you shaved your head and
yeah,
beard?
Or it means that they are conquered and they're humiliated by an invading army. So I'm not sure which it is here. You know, you have the Nazarite vow where you don't cut your hair, right, until the vow is complete, and then you do. My suspicion is that these people are humiliated by the incoming armies. But on the other hand, so verse 3, it said they're wearing sackcloth. So they may be, you know, mutilating themselves, they humiliate themselves before God in order to get him to listen. So I it could go either way, maybe both. I'm not sure. Yeah, Louise?
If we try to take this scripture and put it into today's lifestyles, if we have people that simply are not following the true God, will they be able to come to their senses or anything if they're praying and seeking and still not getting any answers? When we think especially of some of our churches that we know they're really not preaching the gospel, they're really not presenting the true God to their people. Will they just continue to believe that and never turn from their wicked ways?
Well,
both. Some will and some will not. But in chapter 17, when we look at Damascus, let me come back to that then, because they specify some things that I think will reveal to us what you're thinking. So in chapter 17, Damascus or Syria, they're both destroyed. 17:4. In that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low. So remember, Syria and Israel were allied against Judah. Now they're both brought low. Their harvests are leaked. There's nothing but gleanings left. They're in verse 9 and 10, their strong cities will be deserted places. And the wooded heights and the hilltops, which are deserted because of the children of Israel, there will be desolation. Verse 10, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow vine branch of a stranger, and though you make them grow on that day and plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. So here's deserted cities, forgotten God, meager harvest. Nothing is working. Their pride is broken. In the end of verse 11, in that day, grief and incurable pain. And then in verse 12, the nations are on the march. You can hear the thunder. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea, the roar of nations, the roar like roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them and they will flee away, chase like chaff on the mountains before the wind and the whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us. So here, Damascus, allied with Israel. They're both going down, and God is bringing his rejoice. So the question is, and this goes back to what Louise was saying, you know, what are you, where are you looking for salvation? And so look at verse 7. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. So here is what happens when someone wakes up. The judgment of God is on this nation. Some people, this is the goal, that they would look to their Maker, not to the gods that they make. They put their eyes on the Holy One of Israel. They don't worship the false gods with false worship anymore. So the question is, what's good about judgment or catastrophe? What's good about it?
It's a realignment.
It's a what?
A realignment.
It's a realignment. Is that like the chiropractor? I mean, it's a whole lot worse than that. A spiritual realignment. So the judgment of God can open people's eyes and minds to the true God. Their false God has let them down. The letters I took are worthless. And now I have to find what works. So the answer is, this reveals the true God and the true faith. And then in verse 10, it says, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore..." So the judgment then can remind us of the true God and the rock of refuge. There have no shelter if he doesn't shelter them. So what I was thinking when you were saying that is, you know, as Paul said in Romans, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But if the kindness of God doesn't lead you to repentance, then maybe the harshness of God will lead you to repentance. And if the harshness of God doesn't lead you to repentance, then the judgment of God is, I don't know what else he can do. Right? He woos, he draws, he blesses, he reveals, he asks, and we turn and say, no, no, I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. I want to worship my own way, my own God that I define. And then the discipline of God comes and the judgment of God comes on a person, a people, a church, a nation, and then we have to decide, am I going to, as it says, remember the true God who is your rock of refuge. I can, in chapter 2, remember, they fled from the wrath of God and hid in the rocks from his face. Or we can go and make him our rock and receive the shelter that comes from him. So, I would say that it's a mix of people, isn't it? Now, some will see the destruction of their denomination and say, I want to know the true God. And others will say, no, this we need to adapt to a new culture. I've been reading a book called The Thrill of Orthodoxy. And it's kind of ironic because when we think of orthodoxy, you know, it's dusty, dry doctrine, dogma, old-fashioned, we got to get with the times. And he said, no, this is the thrill of what the church has always believed for the thousands of years. And it can be applied to a new time with new issues, but the truth doesn't change. And here's the opportunity. The judgment comes, and in that day, a man will look to his maker, not to the things that he has made. And if he looks to his maker, then God is going to receive him into his rock of refuge. Is that what you were asking, Louise?
That answers the question. Yes, thank you.
Yeah, and it's a frightening thing, isn't it? That you can hear truth and reject it because it's not palatable. And whether it happens soon in this life or in a nation, but one day every person will stand before God, and as Paul said, will be silent before him. No defense, no excuse, no preference, no debate, no argument, no lawyer, unless you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then you have a rock of refuge. So later on, Isaiah will talk about that Yahweh is the everlasting rock. And that rock that either falls on us and destroys or is our place of refuge and steadfastness, that's the call of Isaiah. He's writing to people in his day. Each one of them is supposed to hear and say, I need to make my life right. I can't answer for the congregation. I can't answer for the nation. I can't answer for my neighborhood, but I can make my heart right and worship the true God. What else comes to mind as you look through this? All right, well, next week we will go into the southern states. So he's done the north and the close neighbors of Philistia and Moab. And next week he'll look at Cush and Egypt. And I thought we would get farther, but that was foolish. So read chapters 18 through 20. What nations are judged? Is there any hope for those nations? And what unusual sign did Isaiah provide? So, our Lord and our God, we want to look to you. We have no hope in the works of men or the works of gods that we have made. Our only hope is in you. Our confidence is in you. We put our trust in you, and we ask that you would keep our eyes fixed on our Maker, not on the works of our hands. And if we're tempted to look to other gods, I pray that you would do whatever you need to do to keep us on the path that you have for us. We open our hearts before you and ask that the riches of your grace would draw us into a deeper walk with you, that we would see life the way you see it, and that we would enjoy the things that you want to bless us with. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Thank you all for joining tonight. I will see you in a week, and we'll go on chapters 18 through 20. Originally, I thought we would finish through chapter 24 before the Christmas break. That may not happen, but that just gives you lots of weeks to go further when you're thinking about Christmas. But I'll see you next week. God bless you.